Well, Happy New Year. If I haven't seen you already this morning and told you in person, we're just going to start back where we left off. We're just going to keep on going. Grant finished up chapter 5 last week, so we'll be in Romans 6, beginning in verse 1 this morning. If you want to follow along with me and don't have your own copy of the scripture, you can find one somewhere around you in a pewback, black-bound Bible. It'll be the same translation that I use. And you can find our text for today, Romans chapter 6, on page 942. So Grant did preach for me last week. I was gone. I finished out 2023 by sitting in the same room where I have attended more worship services than anywhere else in my entire life. I saw handfuls of people that I watched worship as I grew up. One of them, Ashley Hayton's mom, gave me a box of cookies after the service was over. I got to come home. I had sat behind her my whole life growing up. I sang along with the same pianist and organist that I did as a kid. I thought they were old when I was a kid. And they're still there. It was a different preacher, but he preached out of the same pulpit and from the same scriptures. And I'm pretty sure I passed the exact same offering plate. But I was most overwhelmed when my nephew was baptized in the very same baptistry where I was baptized many, many years ago. Now, I've baptized a lot of people, young and old, and it is somewhat difficult when I'm in the act of baptizing someone to really think about and internalize and remember my own baptism. But last week, sitting in that room, everything was sentimental on one level, but powerfully spiritual on another level. I was able to truly remember my own baptism and spiritually participate in my baptism all over again. Dead to sin, buried with Christ in the name of the triune God, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Today, Paul is going to use baptism as a reminder of what's really going on in the human soul when a person becomes a Christian by grace through faith. And as Grant preached last week, he told us that there's this salvific action as God takes a person, a sinner, from the family of Adam and makes them a saint in the family of Christ. An adoption so profound that everything that applies to our big brother Jesus now applies to us. And we symbolize and see and participate in that most clearly through baptism. And since baptism is an act and sign of renewal, I think it's a wonderfully fitting topic here on the first Sunday of 2024. We're all thinking about what we may need to leave behind, what we may need to find that is new. So look along with me. The first 11 verses of Romans 6, I'll read them out loud, and then we'll pray and begin. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Rome, says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and your revelation of yourself and your revelation of the gospel to us through the scriptures. And we thank you so much for a place and a time and a people to gather around this word together and to hear from you. And I'd love to encourage you right now, if your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you're praying along with me, I would just like to direct your prayers for just a moment. Maybe you would pray that the Lord would speak to you specifically today. If you've been baptized, maybe that would be your prayer. Lord, help me in the course of the next half hour to remember my baptism in a very specific and special way. And if you have never been baptized, maybe you would pray, Lord, teach me about baptism, what it means. Is it something I should do? And as you pray for yourself to hear from God, maybe you would also just pray for those nearest you, those around you. Maybe you are here with a spouse or a child or a parent or just your friends. Maybe you would pray specifically for them, that they would hear from God this morning. And as you pray for yourself and as you pray for your neighbors, would you also pray for me that I would teach, I think, a very important text clearly and faithfully today. Father, your people are praying. You know, we ask in your goodness and in your grace that you would hear their prayers and answer their prayers to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to recap Romans, Paul gave us some really terrible news all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and halfway through chapter 3. All this really, really bad news. But in the middle of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and 5, he gave us really good news. And all of this good news culminated in a very intriguing sentence at the end of chapter 5. Let me turn your attention back there, Romans 5, 20 and 21. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you cannot out-sin God's grace. There are no disqualifying sins. This new covenant of salvation that Lance read about from Jeremiah, promised in the Old Testament, of grace through faith in the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's an altogether new thing, and Paul is trying to explain it from an old covenant built on the law. All the things I am supposed to do to be right with God, Paul is now saying rightness with God, justification, is outside your ability. We have a righteousness apart from the law, chapter 3 says. Apart from earning, apart from doing anything. This new covenant of grace just obliterates our failings, overwhelms our sins. And you say, Josh, you don't know what I've done. Well, welcome to grace. You can't even imagine the things that have gone through my mind. Welcome to grace. Paul was right, Josh. I exchanged God for God's stuff. Welcome to grace. Paul, yes, I agree. I've dishonored my body. I have believed lies. Welcome to grace. Hey, I've just been a big religious hypocrite my whole life. Welcome to grace. In five chapters, Paul has masterfully painted a very grim picture of human sinfulness, followed by a grace that just gloriously triumphs in the gospel. He has said so little about things that we must do. In fact, he has been more focused on telling us that we can do nothing. Chapter 3, all have sinned but are justified by grace as a gift. Chapter 4, God justifies the ungodly. Chapter 5, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Grace upon grace upon grace. But now, Paul hears in the back of his head another potential objection. That's verse 1. Hey, Paul, I hear you. But if this grace is really so big and so wonderful, and if sin increases and grace abounds all the more, doesn't it make sense that I should just sin as much as I can so that I can get more grace? This is not good, Paul. Your message of free grace is going to backfire on you, because now people will be even more lawless on purpose to take advantage of this grace that you're offering. Maybe you heard me a minute ago saying, welcome to grace, and you thought, that's too easy. Well, I'll spend the whole sermon breaking down Paul's larger answer, but it is worth saying, yeah, it is too easy. There's a technical term, antinomianism, means anti-law. The idea that the gospel means that there is now no law, that you can do whatever you want. Now, that's wrong, but that was an objection that Paul's critics were making of him, and so it's important to address it today. It also means that anytime the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, that the preaching of grace should be presented as so free that this objection at least makes sense. John Stott says this: if we are proclaiming the same gospel as Paul, with its emphasis on grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, we should receive the charge of antinomianism. If we don't arouse this criticism, it is likely we are not preaching Paul's gospel. Still, antinomianism, or just doing whatever you want, is not a Christian position. We welcome that criticism because we have a good response to it. And notice what the response is in verse 2. Paul doesn't say, no, we still do the law. He doesn't say, no, Jesus was such a good example, we need to follow his example in all our ways of our life. He doesn't say, guys, common sense, be a better person. Instead, here's the conversation in verse 1 and verse 2. Hey, Paul, if grace is so good, can I get more by sinning more? He says, absolutely not. The sinner is dead. You want a 2024 resolution? Paul says, don't be a better person. Die. Die with Christ. Make sure the old you is dead. There should be a radical discontinuity between who we were and who we are. Dissimilarity between you in sin pre-baptism and you in Christ post-baptism. The Christian doesn't want to not continue in sin just because they want to be a better person. They don't want to continue in sin because they are somebody else entirely. A few years ago, Olton was in our football district. That's my alma mater. That's where I played football. That's where I graduated from high school. When we played them, I had people from here and from there asking me where my loyalties were. It's not a question. I'm on a new team now. I wear purple and gold. I don't even own any blue and white anymore. So it's not a little of one and a little of the other depending on what suits me today. I wasn't going to change clothes depending on who won that football game. Paul says the true believer wants nothing to do with sin because we are not even alive to that anymore. We live instead a resurrected life, and all of this is through Christ. If you've ever memorized Galatians 2:20 or sang the song Life Defined, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Romans 6 is really just that verse, expanded version. Here's the larger argument of the text that I read. One, Christ died and rose from the dead. Two, death now has no power over Christ. Three, through faith we are united with Christ and we die with him. And four, we are united with Christ and so we rise with him, new and forever. Okay, let's just look at those one at a time. One, Christ died and rose from the dead. In this text, the heart of the gospel is there. Paul mentions, in just these 11 verses, Paul mentions Jesus' death in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And he mentions Jesus' resurrection in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9. So before this is about you, it is about God and Christ and what was accomplished in the death and rising of Jesus. Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, becomes man. Lives a life in the flesh, but not of the flesh. He never sins. He never rebels. He never betrays his Father. And yet he is rejected by his own people. He is condemned in a staged trial. He's mutilated, tortured, and crucified. A horrific and humiliating death, fitting, given that he was dying for the sins of the whole world, which is most horrific and humiliating. And the Bible says that his death propitiated or satisfied God's wrath and justice towards sin. In our text today, verse 10 says that his death is sufficient. Paul uses a word here that is used over and over again in the book of Hebrews, ephipax, once for all. His one death covering all sin. He did enough. He doesn't need your help. He died for sin. Death is the penalty for sin, yet Jesus never sinned. So something's got to give. And it ain't Jesus. Death gives. Death gives up. Death gives way. And Jesus Christ rises victoriously. Which brings me to point number two from the argument that death now has no power over Christ. That's verse 9. The resurrected Christ will never die again because he sits at the right hand of the Father in ultimate authority over death, having beaten it in the resurrection. I love this about the gospel writers. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people don't recognize the risen Jesus in the Gospels. You ever seen that? Mary Magdalene thinks he's the gardener. In John, the disciples are on the lake and they don't recognize him on the beach. In Luke, he appears to them and they mistake him for a spirit. Later in Luke, on the road to Emmaus, those two bros don't get it at all. Something is different. His body post-tomb is not the same as his body pre-tomb. He is now living in a body that has beaten death. It's what someone looks like when death no longer has dominion over them. Now, here's where the sermon hinges. Because Paul is saying something beyond all that even. We know that stuff, what I just said. We know Jesus came. We know he died. We know he rose again. We know he ascended into heaven, never to die again. We know he's... That's all in the Apostles' Creed. We know that. But here in Romans 6, Paul's saying something else. This is not just interesting religious facts. This is not just an intellectual awareness of what somebody else did 2,000 years ago. This has to do with you. We preach the gospel not as a far-off abstract religious proof. We preach the gospel to people. I preach it to you because it has to do with you. It has to do with your life and your hope and your future. That's point 3 and 4 of the argument. Christ died, and so did you. Christ rose, and so did you. There's a supernatural connection happening in the new covenant. It's like marriage. Right now, Amber and I are still two different people. She's in the nursery, and I'm up here on stage. But spiritually, before God, two have become one in a loving covenant with each other. In the same way, union with Christ is a blessed reality through faith. Jesus' life is your life. Jesus' death is your death. Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you can't. You've already sinned. But through faith, through the gift of grace, and depicted in baptism, we are brought into union with Christ. And as long as we live in this body, on this earth, yeah, we are alive to sin's temptation. That's why verses 12 and 13 next week, we will see the instruction to not let sin reign, because it's still around. So we're not dead to sin's possibility, but we are dead to sin's dominion. We are dead to sin's guilt, dead to sin legally in God's eyes. In covenant with Christ, his righteous life applies to us in such a way that we have righteousness before God. His death applies to us in such a way that the penalty for our sin has been paid, and we are now dead to sin. His resurrection applies to us. His victory, his triumph, his eternal glory are ours as well. And that's what baptism is showing. The essential significance of baptism is that it unites us with Christ. We confess that we will have no other Lord but Jesus Christ. And we are plunged under the water. What is that? Buried. Verse 4. Buried with him by baptism into death. My old self, the old man, the body of sin, my old master is dead. And I'm burying that sucker in a watery grave, and I'm leaving it behind. I will die with Jesus. I will roll the stone over the entrance of that tomb. Everything that has died, I want nothing to do with anymore. But then we raise them up out of the water. Why? Because just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too are raised. So we were united in a death like his, and we are united in a resurrection like his. That's verse 5. Exploding up out of the water is a new person. Not the old person with some better habits. Not the old person with some New Year's resolutions. Not the old person with some religious polish. A new person to live with Jesus. The Greek word united with in verse 5 is an agricultural term. It's a gardening term, like grafting a branch onto an existing plant. Have you ever seen two trees grow so tightly together that they become one tree? It's a phenomenon known as inosculation, which occurs when two individual trees growing in close proximity become morphologically joined. And the word inosculation actually comes from this word, united with, in verse 5. Here's These two trees are actually in Panhandle, Texas. We are tied up with Christ. And his death is ours, and his life is ours. And now, as a life with Christ-like potential, we live a new life on this earth, and forever into eternity, we have a resurrection hope of living eternally with God. So understand this. Our old self, dead, buried, sin slaughtered, guilt butchered, brokenness gutted, and that stays in the watery grave. And a Christian who lives in guilt and shame is not remembering their baptism. We want to say, my old self is dead and buried, and I am not digging him up. I had some time with my cousin over Christmas. He spent all of 2023 in rehab, all of it, the whole year. He graduated from a program in October. But he's staying in sober living. And I know many of the stories from his life as an alcoholic, some very troubling things. But we sat at my grandparents' house talking, and he wasn't living in the past. He wasn't just sitting there beat up saying, oh, I did so many things that I regret. Now, he may have regrets, but there that day he was enjoying his wife, his two little kids. He'd been away from them for a whole year, but his life has changed. He was fully present as a renewed person. He was not wallowing in guilt. I would love for 2024 for you all to be a year where guilt is gone, shame is sidelined. If you are a Christian, I want that burden off of you. We will get to Romans 8 in due time. But Romans 8:1 says, in Christ Jesus, in unity with him, there is no condemnation. Condemnation for sin, we just leave it in the water. Satan, often other people, they want to whisper in our ear, this is what you said. This is what you did. This is where you went. This is who you were with. A Christian can say back, yeah, okay. But that woman is dead. That guy's dead. That's what verse 7 is all about. A dead person is free from sin. Think about it. Can you arrest a dead person? Can you put a dead person on trial? Throw a dead person in prison? No, it's over. That's what Paul's saying. You're not going to be condemned for your sin because that sinful person is dead and buried, which really works both ways for Paul's point, doesn't it? Should we sin more so that we will be under more grace? No, it's a non-starter. That dude's dead. And now, just like Jesus, you've been raised. So baptism isn't a funeral. It's a celebration. Newness of life, verse 4 says. We now live the life of a justified person. We have the power of Christ to live the life of Christ. 1 John says that when we confess our sins and we trust in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and cleansed from our unrighteousness. Too many Christians will acknowledge theoretically that they are forgiven, but they don't feel clean. But baptism is saying both, that you are new and you are washed and cleansed. What if in 2024, instead of being haunted by who you were, you can be excited about who you are becoming in Christ as the Holy Spirit shapes you? That is what verse 11 is all about. Being dead to sin and alive to God is a supernatural yet very real possibility. Everyone who receives the grace gift of the gospel is dead to sin and alive to God. And yet, Paul says in verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He says you need a new mindset, a new worldview even. Imagine if you can, the world at war, and you're a soldier, and you're captured. You're taken to a POW camp, and there is a sadistic, ruthless foreign officer who treats you horribly every day, commanding you to do terrible jobs, constantly degrading you and beating you. A terrible place to be, at his mercy, doing his bidding while being abused and demeaned. But then the U.S. prevails in the war, and you are set free. But you choose to live in the same foreign city, and living as a civilian in that city, you encounter that same officer in public. Could he still boss you around, tell you to do terrible things? Presumably, yes, he could just begin to berate you and command you right there in the public square. Could you follow his commands, bow to him, and do his bidding? Presumably, yes, you could, but you don't have to. The U.S.'s victory is your victory. Your deliverance is secure. The question in that moment would be this: do you consider yourself free? If so, then you are dead to that man. You're alive to better new possibilities. You can bid him good day or not, and go on and move on with your life. So Romans 6, then, is not just a collection of doctrines that we sign off on, but real internal spiritual agreement. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God in Christ. I know it's true. Everything is different, and I consider it to be so every day of my life. The essential point that Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a real personal identification with Jesus Christ, and that union with him is dramatically set forth in our baptism. So if you have been baptized, then meditating on your baptism is a wonderful practice that you should do as much as possible. And if you have not been baptized, well, there's a common New Year's mantra goes around: new year, new you. Well, I've heard preachers kind of mock that, and I have too as well. It's not a Christian thing to say, new year, try harder to be a better version of yourself. That's not a Christian position. But at the same time, there can be a new you this new year. But the old you, she's got to die. The new you is you in newness of life as the old you stays in the grave. And if you have never taken and expressed that unity with Christ through baptism, then let's do it. Come talk to one of the elders during the response time. You can walk up to one of us and just say, I need to be baptized. We'll go from there. My cell phone number is wildly available in your bulletin. You could just text me. Or there's a yellow card somewhere around you. It probably has a little box next to it that says baptism. You could write your name on that. Check that box. I'll call you. Trusting in Christ brings new life. And expressing that in baptism is a wonderful gift from God to physically symbolize new life before the church, that I have been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, and I have been raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us your word, your truth. And Lord, we do pray at the beginning of a new year for radical newness in Christ. And Lord, we pray that for those who are followers of yours who have been baptized, to simply remember their baptism, who they are. The old self dead, the new self gloriously alive. And Lord, I do pray for those in this room who would consider themselves Christians but have never been baptized, that they would seek to learn more about what we've talked about this morning and to take those steps in obedience to you. And Father, as we turn our attention to the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would allow this to also remind us of the new life we have in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.